Okay, I think I might be out there already now. So sorry about that, folks. We're trying to get some technical issues settled here on my end, not the station's end. But this is my strong word, at least it's going to be, once we start getting things going. Today, our text is going to be Ezra chapter 8, and our guest, the Reverend Adam DeGroot from Calvary Lutheran Church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. So I'm going to go ahead and throw it right to you, brother, and see if we can just get started with some prayers and maybe get you talking about some background while I finish up fixing up my end. Are you there, Pastor DeGroot?
I can hear you loud and clear, Pastor Boo. It's good to be with you again. And yeah, let's open with a word of prayer and we'll do the best we can to make sure we get everything working on the technical end of things.
Appreciate you, brother. Yeah. So if you don't mind, go ahead and lead us to the word of prayer as we prepare to go into Ezra 8 today.
Sounds good. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as you have seen to the prophets and to the men and women of old, most especially through keeping your divine service, your word sacred and holy for us and our hearing, as you did for the Ezra and for the returnees from the Babylonian exile. So be with us this day with Pastor Boo and me, that we would handle your word of truth rightly and with the reverence that is necessary in doing so, and open the ears of your hearers this day, that they may be led to see not just the history of this great confession, but to see the history of your faithfulness to your people then as it is today. So these things we commend to your most gracious care, knowing that you love us and that you provide us with the greatest gift ever, your word, which is truth, and your forgiveness, which gives us life. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, here we are now. I have my notes up. The computer is now booted back up again, which is good. So since I have it in front of me, I think it might be a good idea to let you know about today's commemoration. So folks at home, today on September 4th, the church commemorates Moses, one of the most pivotal figures in biblical history. Moses was a great prophet and lawgiver, as we all know. We know Moses, right? But he led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. But of course, God didn't just use Moses as a liberator. He was also the one to whom God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And so for 40 years, we saw Moses shepherd the wandering nation through the wilderness. And of course, he reminds us that leadership often means preparing for others and, of course, following God's will. So that's who we celebrate and observe today on September 4th. Also, we want to let you know that our sponsor is our usual sponsor, but we're so grateful for them. It is the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, of course. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist by translating books into more than 170 languages. So you can learn more about how you can support their work by going and visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, brother, back to it now. So tell us a little bit. We're making our way through Ezra, and we finished up Ezra 7 yesterday, and now we're moving into 8. What should the people know as we prepare to get into chapter 8?
Well, that's a funny thing, and it's making me wonder, Pastor Boo, if you didn't plan Ezra 8 for the commemoration of Moses, because there's a lot of references that are made to how Ezra is very much in the type or the form of Moses, sort of in a reverse way, because what you see is, of course, the Israelites are returning in what's the second return, about 80 years after their first return from Babylon under, right now it's under Artaxerxes, but what an amazing thing that we see here is that, you know, we know that God was faithful to his people through Moses, and then certainly we know and remember what Moses had to go through during that time. But also here we see Ezra, who's a priest and is part of this sort of second return to Judah, to back to Jerusalem specifically, who's basically being sent, sort of commissioned or sent by a Persian king, ironically, to go back to Judah to basically furnish the temple and to reestablish the divine service in the temple in Jerusalem. So it's sort of an exodus in reverse that's happening today. So it's serendipitous, I guess, is the best way to put it, that it happened today.
Absolutely. Well, and that serendipity is going to prove itself time and again. Whenever we read the scriptures, it's just amazing how interconnected God's work is throughout history. And so, yeah, it makes sense that we're going to have a lot of reminiscence of what happened when God delivered his people through Moses. And now here we have, well, a different situation. So let's look at it. I'm going to read just a few verses to get us started. Lots of names as normal and numbers. We love the numbers. So I'm going to read the first half through verse 14, and that should get us started for the first half of the show. So here we go. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath, Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zerihah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shekinah, the son of Yahaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Adin, Abed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Yeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebadiah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Benai, Shelomith, the son of Jehoshaphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Yohanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. And of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. Oh, my goodness, Pastor. I tell you, first off, I don't think I got a single one of those pronunciations right. But I will say that Hooked on Phonics has certainly been helpful for me. We always joke as pastors, as long as you read it with confidence, nobody knows the difference. And, well, that's what I had to do, brother. There's a lot of names in there. But a lot of names and a few numbers. What is it talking about? And obviously, it's important. The Holy Spirit has inspired us to have it in front of us today. So what are we talking about here?
Yeah, it's fascinating. I was just real quickly, and I think you did very well on the pronunciation.
Thanks.
Said. I mean, you know, do you fare forth saying it, you know, as you see it, and we don't know. But here's the thing that I think is so important. As well as we pronounce these names, or as poorly as we pronounce these names, what I think we see is a couple things. Is these are real people. And this then begins to connect us to, okay, if these are real people, then we must be dealing with a real God who is really present with his people, who is going to be delivering the promises that he had said of old to them now. And then the great news for us is that when we know that there is a real God who has acted in real time for real people, we then begin to see and have this trust instilled in us that he is the same for us who are real, of course, today. And he's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, and forever, and giving us all these promises. And the other thing is so important, I think this was one here, is that, and, you know, all these names, it's kind of like, you know, you've just read, Pastor Boo, the sort of a photo album, right? You know, here are the people that were there. And Ezra knows them, knows at least the heads of the households, but there's one name that really kind of stands out, and it's in verse 2, and it's Phinehas. And what's, you know, in Phinehas, you know, we maybe don't know Phinehas from Adam necessarily, but this is really actually a pretty important name, which actually ties Ezra as a priest to this priestly line. Phinehas, he's mentioned back in the book of Numbers, and was given the promise of an eternal priesthood. So there's you know, in other words, Ezra, or God is pleased through Ezra to mention these names, because the people then surely would have known, oh wait, the mention of Phinehas means something. The mention of these names means something. So it's an amazing, amazingly wonderful thing.
And we see this with Paul and others too, where he often will say names of people either for the purposes of following up. Hey, you know, these people, or at least their sons, are still alive, or just these are people that you know. And so it gives credence. And so, yeah, I think you're right. Sometimes we often, I guess, fall under the delusion that the Bible is written just for us and just in our day. But yeah, it has guided souls forever. And we see here that, yeah, it's also speaking to the people of that day. And that makes a ton of sense, of course. And so all of these people are returning, and they are coming back. You know, it's like a 900-mile journey through all this kind of like bandit territory. I mean, there's no GPS. It's just you and your family, and I guess all the gold and silver that you could have to buy a small country. So that's what's going across. And so Ezra's finding himself in this situation that we're going to find, and as he's leading this big group of Jews back to Jerusalem, he's going to notice that, yeah, there is something missing, though. And it's not supplies and it's not money, but priests. I mean, the very people needed to serve in God's temple aren't on the manifest, you know? Yeah. So we have to kind of, we're going to see, like, what do you do when you're about to rebuild worship in Jerusalem, but you forgot to bring the priests? So yeah, we're going to look more about that today. Anything else as we move into some more verses? Because it's going to be a short chapter, but I want to make sure we treat everything we can.
Yeah, you know, I was talking to my wife a little bit about this earlier. We're studying the book of Lamentations right now. So Calvary, we're at the beginning of the Exodus. We studied the book of Esther a number of years ago, so that's right in the middle of all this here. And then here, as we go into Ezra, this is the last part of the Babylonian captivity. Sorry, I said Exodus. What I meant was the captivity. And so you see these things happening. And what's another thing that's interesting, I'm sure you guys have covered this, is to say Ezra is accounting for basically 82 years of history. There's already been a group of people that have been sent under Zerubbabel to go back and to reestablish, because we remember at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, all of Jerusalem is leveled and the temple was destroyed. There's nothing left. So there's been about 80 years now, somewhere in there, where these people have been sent back. The temple is being rebuilt. And like you said, there's a building, but there's no people. And then to your point, there's now people, there are hearers, mm-hmm. but then the question is, but there's still no one to preach the word to them. And so, you know, all these things are important, you know, and God wants us to know that. The temple is important. We remember that was a huge issue as to what actually led to the Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah is very, very keen on it. He says, you know, you think that because you have the temple that you're doing the right thing. You're doing all the right things, the right sacrifices, but you've forgotten why God's given them to you. And now Ezra, so many years later, is actually saying, okay, no, God is going to reestablish you in the very place that he's taken you from, and he's going to be faithful to you by giving you those men who are going to preach the word to you again. So, yeah, there's a lot. There's actually a lot in this genealogy, which in a lot of ways applies to us today. I think we're going to talk an awful lot about the Augsburg Confession, specifically the article of the church, what it is, and then also the right call in the Augsburg Confession Article 14 is that, you know, not just anybody can go and preach this word of God. And so we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go forward.
Sure. Well, we also notice as we go through that only about 1,500 people plus families, it's a lot smaller than that first return. And yeah. I wonder if this, you know, that there's 12 families listed in verses 3 through 14. Would you say that that's symbolic of the 12 tribes? Like this is like I wouldn't say a completeness of returning, obviously not, but that, you know, all of God's people are invited to return, or is that reading too much into it, you think?
Yeah, that's one of those things that, you know, I don't know, because I've, you know, what I've seen is that the commentaries are mixed concerning that. But, you know, see nothing more than numerology in scripture is to say God is certainly using these numbers of 12 and 10 and 7 for very specific purposes. And, you know, and I think, you know, why I think that's sort of something that it's good to understand historically, but when we start to get to the measurements of what's being taken back from Babylon to Jerusalem, to the temple, there's an itemization, but it's by weight. It's not by this number of things. So in other words, I think what Ezra is saying is we know how much there is, and it's a lot, a super lot. and it's got weight. And I think that's one of the major points of this, is to say God is bringing the full weight of his faithfulness back to his people in the fulfillment of the promise, and he's going to be there in the temple as he was with them even in the Babylonian captivity. So there is something to that, but like I said, I can't speak to it. You know, if there's more to it, you know, I'd love to hear more.
Well, I don't know that I have any more answers either. It's just one of those things, like you said, that kind of pops up in the commentary, or people might notice it on their own. You know, we had also some of the commentaries mentioned that, you know, we see the list of royalty leading then into lesser, I guess, lay people, so to speak, priest, I should say not royalty, priest and royalty, and then lay people. We see a little bit of the surviving lines, Phinehas and Ithamar from Aaron's line. So that's pretty important, obviously, because we're, you know, looking forward to how God's going to continue to fulfill his promise of sending the Messiah. So all that sort of built in here.
Absolutely. Absolutely it is. And I think, once again, you know, that understanding that, you know, this genealogical list is that, you know, whether it's the book of Genesis that says in the beginning, or the Genesis or the genealogy here in Ezra, or the genealogy, which we'll see in Matthew's gospel and also in Luke's gospel. These genealogies are important, if nothing more, I think, to solidify for us as the children of God, is to say, you know, no, we do really do. We have a place within this creation, and our Creator has us he has us in the forefront of his mind, and he is faithful to his promises. And I think that's such an amazing thing, because you see these names, and I think a further reading into them, you know, like I said before, you know, just seeing, you know, Phinehas as an example, knowing who Phinehas was, and that he's mentioned in Numbers chapter 25, and that there's a promise of an eternal priesthood, is really interesting. But, you know, there's far more to that as we go through. So in other words, it's kind of like I said, going through your family photo album, it's like, I want to know more about this Phinehas guy.
Right. Exactly. And another thing, too, as I'm looking through it, and we're getting ready to get into some more text, but this isn't from the text necessarily, but just thinking out loud, you know, Artaxerxes has done a very good job from the Persian point of view of making these very stable vassal states and making life probably in Babylon pretty comfortable. You know, I think we shouldn't underplay the reality of what it means to go back to Jerusalem. You're going from a place where you probably lived your whole adult life. I mean, actually, no, we know for a fact by now. I'm sorry, yes. By now, we know that none of these people have ever seen Jerusalem before, because this is 60 right. years after the first one. Right. So these people are going to leave the life they've known, the only country they've ever known, all the customs that they've known. I assume there were probably some customs preserved, but still, this is a huge deal. And they're moving back to a place that is surrounded by hostile people to some extent, and is a ruins. I mean, you know, the walls are in ruins. The temple's built now, thankfully, but still, this is a big deal. This isn't just a whole group of people saying, yay, we get to go back home. No, from their point of view, they're leaving home to go back to where their ancestors were from.
Well, and man, that is, you really have, you know, really tapped into, I think, what is a hot button issue in our day, because I think you really caught on to the, you know, we talk an awful lot about identity in 2025, you know, and identity is tied to a lot of materialism and whatnot. And you're absolutely right, is that, you know, no doubt, you know, Artaxerxes is the fourth in the line, you know, Cyrus, of course, being the first, Cyrus, Darius, and Xerxes, who are very good kings in a lot of ways in the Persian Empire. And, you know, suffice it to say, you know, that these people returning back to Jerusalem was a very small number. And there were still the majority of the Israelites were going to stay in what is basically modern day Iraq. Right. So what is the tie back to, and what is the draw back to this temple they've never seen, or this home that they've only ever heard of it? And I think the answer to that is they have an identity that is far beyond the materialism of the days of the Persian Empire, which was very lucrative, which was very rich. And I think in some ways you see that in terms of the total number, the amount of not just the sum total dollar amount of what they bring back to Jerusalem. This is this. It's absolutely mind-blowing how much money, you know, they're bringing back, if we want to count it that way. But they're going back there, and I would argue that the tie is simply this. They know that they, as the people of God, are being brought back to the city of God. And though they have an identity in Yahweh in Babylon, you know, we can't forget, you know, the lost identity. Psalm 137 is really good at articulating this loss of identity that these folks had when they were in Babylon. And no doubt these stories would have still been told. And you have these people, small amounts of them, going back to a place they've never seen but only ever heard of.
Wow. And just they are going back, though, out of a sense of returning to their Lord, too, though. There's this repentance aspect of it. Not necessarily that they were sinning, of course. I mean, sure. I guess they were, in a way, because that's why God sent them out. But these particular people, people are in exile because of their the sin that they've inherited, so to speak. And now they're turning to the Lord and returning. And I think it's beautiful, but also I just didn't want, as you said, people to miss that this isn't like an easy thing. This isn't going home after a long extended vacation. This is literally, well, okay, I'm going to be a little self-serving, but I do think that a lot of careers can also appreciate this to a very small extent, like pastors who are thousands of miles sometimes from their homes, but they do it willingly to go into cultures and places that they've never been to serve the Lord. And pastors aren't the only ones. There's lots of careers that do that. And so I think that some of us can have a little bit of an appreciation of what it's like to say, I'm going to leave everything I've known because I know that God has plans for me elsewhere. And even though I'm terrified, I'm going to trust him.
Yeah, right. And it's, you know, and then you see that, and we'll see this as we go further into the text, is that, you know, you have Ezra going basically not necessarily with the young men. Yes, there's families that are listed, but part of this group returning from this exile would have largely been women and children, or the weak. Really, I mean, they're not the strong ones, and this return is largely going to be the Levites and the priestly class who are going to be able to restore this temple, or sort of the vibrancy, the sacrifices again of the temple. I think if we can just sort of build that bridge to where we have it in our own day, is, my goodness, if we were to look at the divine service, our church, wherever it happens to be, as that Jerusalem, and understanding that it is God who is going to take Ezra and these people back through these perils. I love that that prayer of vocation in the Lutheran service book, is that we were basically saying, you know, God, you have set us on paths of which we do not know, of which we do not see the ending, but only lead us by your hand. Not that we know where we go, but that your hand is leading us and that you're always guiding us. And, you know, Ezra's going to do something counterintuitive. Artaxerxes, as we'll see, is going to offer him military transport, and he says simply, no, I'm ashamed even to even think about that, because God is faithful, and he's going to take... But like I said, there's a lot of stuff that we'll talk about as we go forward.
Yeah.
There is such a commending to the care of God, to Yahweh, as they're returning in this, you know, a 4 month trip back, which could possibly be fraught with all sorts of perils that they have no idea of knowing.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to look into the first little trouble that they run into, and that is, as I mentioned earlier, the lack of Levites. So we'll talk about that and a lot more when we get back from these messages. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Thank you.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and we're discussing Ezra chapter 8 with our guest, who is the Reverend Adam DeGroat. He's the pastor over at Calvary Lutheran Church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. All right. Yeah, I always have to make a little note here, brother, to call you DeGroat, not DeGroot, like a groat, like a boat. So why the interesting name pronunciation? Now, I have a interesting name myself, so I feel like I'm allowed to ask. But yeah, no, it looks like Groot. Why isn't it Groot?
Yeah, I know. I've received from many, many parishioners the Guardians of the Galaxy t-shirts, so that helps me to remember my own name, which is good. But I don't know. I think it's a Dutch name, and I know for many of our German listeners of German heritage, that may be somewhat of a burden. But I assure you, I remember my grandfather saying to me on my way to seminary in 2006, he slid a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism over the Pizza Ranch table, and he said, "Why don't you read this before you go mess your life up with those Lutherans?" And so, oof. You know, wonderful thing where too, where it's you know, that's a long story to say. It's derived from the Dutch, which is from or the big one, and that's to say of size and stuff like that. So anyway.
Oh, very cool. All right. Well, neat. Well, I'm always curious about that because my name used to be Buhe when they came over on the boat called the Snow. It was a ship called the Fox. It was called the Snow, and they came over in the 1700s, and they anglicized it to Booe, I guess thinking people would be able to pronounce it better, and no one has pronounced it correctly since. So that's okay. Yeah. So I totally get it. Well, they don't want to hear us talk about our names. I was just curious. Let's head back to the text, though, because we're going to read some more, and now we're going to run into, one of the first issues that we're seeing. Verse 15. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. And I sent them to Idu, the leading man at the place Cassiphia, telling them what to say to Idu and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Cassiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah, and with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also, Hashabiah, and with him, Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides, 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Thankfully, not in the text. So here we are at the end of verse 20. So he takes them to the river that runs to Ahava, which I know that root. That's the root for love, right? Ahav, love. That's my mnemonic for that Hebrew word. And there we camp 3 days and as I reviewed the priests. Well, so he's looking through and he sees there are priests, but he doesn't find any sons of Levi. And so he sends for a bunch of guys, a bunch of leading men, half of them named Elnathan. Tell us about that must have been like Steve or Joe or something back then. But tell us about these men that he's gathered and what's he going to do next?
Well, I think, yeah, I mean, and once again, there's just a lot. And I think he did a fantastic job. And sometimes the genealogies can be a little bit tedious. But notice, I mean, what's so wonderful, you know, notice how many of those names begin with L. And that's a really important thing. Because, you know, El Ohim, you know, you see that these are men not just to have been named. You know, the Hebrew naming process was fantastic. You know, your name was who you are. Your name was your identity. So that's part of it. You know, and it's also one of the easiest parts of the genealogy to read. But the other thing is that you sort of have this sort of oh no moment where you're there, you're camped along the river. And you realize, okay, you've got a lot of guys who are priests, but none of them are of the line of Levi. Well, why is this important? Well, because this is what God has promised, is that he's going to be working through a specific tribe or a specific people, and that would be namely the tribe of Levi. And of this is going to be Levites, is going to be priests, you know, all, I guess, what's the easiest way to put this? Is that all Levites, I can't remember how it goes, but all priests, mm-hmm. It's just saying, basically, God's got guys for this. What's amazing is they have none of them. And then in such a short amount of time, all of a sudden, out of seemingly nowhere, they're all there. And, you know, I thought about this. You know, we served for 4 years in Philadelphia and another 2 years in the mission field here in New Mexico. And I think a lot of times as Lutherans, we think, well, gosh, we just need to send a pastor and we just need a building to go to. And that's true. We need somebody to preach. We need somebody to hear, and we need a building to do it in. But what's happening here is really this, because the Levites would have been, you know, they would have attended to, you know, the singing in the divine services. They would have attending to other tasks like a sacristan would do in our churches today. But they couldn't offer the sacrifices within the temple. So in other words, they thought about this very thoroughly and said, okay, what God gives us in his temple is so complete that we don't want to not have everything God promises. And I hope in some ways that makes sense, because we I think as Christians, especially as Lutheran Christians, understand, you know, that salvation comes by faith and faith comes by hearing. And it is a very profound thing done in a mundane way. But here you see, remember, these people have not had a temple almost for 200 years, 150 to 200 years at this time. Many of them don't even know what it looks like. They've been sojourning and wandering with the faithfulness of Yahweh in Babylon, but they're returning back to the place that God has promised to attend to his people. And that's an amazing thing, because how that connects to us in our own day is to say, God locates himself for our purposes. And he does it in specific places, by specific means, through specific men. And that's hard, especially for us as Americans, because, you know, I think a lot of times we think, well, you know, I have the ability to do thus and such, or this and that. And this is where I think in a lot of ways the Old Testament helps to inform us, is to say, well, no, God has actually done it this way, and for these purposes, because it is what delivers the gifts of God to his people.
Well, I am chewing on some of the things that you've said, all of the things that you've said, but I can't help but imagine some guy off to the side as they're gathering all these things saying, you know, I think all of this pomp and circumstance is unnecessary. You know, God's everywhere. Surely we can just pray to God and he'll be with us no matter where we are. Sure. I'm not saying there weren't people like that, but could you imagine that being proffered before, I mean, God forbid Moses, but proffered before, you know, some of these leaders, Ezra and others? I mean, they would think that they are outside of their mind, because part of our worship of God is obedience to God. And so, you know, doing the things that he set up partly is obedience, and the other part, and I think this is the thing we forget, God's God. He can have us do whatever he wants. I'm not sure why people get hung up on this idea that it should be different when it's God, so it doesn't matter. But anyway, there's also more important reasons. I'm sure you're going to go into it. Go ahead.
But it's funny, you know, that's fine. Whoever Stan or Frank or whoever the guy was that thought that, the nice thing would be this, is that if Ezra would have succumbed to that, the nice thing was is that they were still in exile, and that God would not have had to send them far away. Okay, but all joking.
That's right. Never mind, turn around. You guys haven't learned anything. But,
right.
Back
to where I brought you from. Because what's happening here is that, Pastor Boo, I think we often forget what got them into this problem. Their own understandings of how God should work for them.
Right.
That's what gets them into this problem. And for 70 years, they're in this captivity. And here is God, faithful to his promises, who is building the temple back up again as he's promised. And he's saying, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to do it within this line of Levi. I'm going to do it in the line necessarily, you know, Phineas, there is going to be this eternal thing, but so that you might understand, and this is where we kind of build a bridge to the New Testament, is that we then get later to, okay, the true priest and the true king who's not of the line of Levi, but will be of the line of Judah, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, who is not going to need necessarily a physical temple, but he will be the temple and he will provide the gifts through his church, namely Calvary Lutheran Church, Emmanuel Lutheran Church, or wherever we come each and every day. And I think the beauty of this is to say, I think God returns us to every Sunday is no less profound than the temple that God is returning these people back to from exile, from captivity, to give them the gifts of God. And that's the thing. What I think the people oftentimes, and I think many of us can even be guilty of this too, is to say, you know, yes, I want those profound gifts of God, but, you know, I have some other ideas too. And thank goodness for the faithfulness of Ezra, who basically says, well, no, this is the way that it's going to be done because God has said so. And we're going to establish it. Or rather, God is already establishing it as he's returning us back to our homeland, to the temple and to his gifts.
Well, and I, by the way, you mentioned earlier about the L in the name. Well, it's all the sons of Levi that are mentioned here, Sherebiah, who we'll hear about more, and Hashabiah and Jeshiah. They all end in Iah, which is Yahweh. So we see here that, as you were talking about earlier about identity, these are faithful people who've been continuing the service of the Lord, even in exile in other places, perhaps, but not, of course, at the temple. And so there was no temple. So we have 38 Levites recruited, 220 temple servants who are descendants of the Gibeonites. And now we're going to see how the good hand of their God, which is a good hand of our God, is Ezra's kind of signature phrase. We're going to see how he's going to rely upon that as they make their way back to Jerusalem. Let's look at some more of the text. He says in verse 24, then I set 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and gold and vessels, the offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver and silver vessels worth 200 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 100 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to Yahweh, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to Yahweh, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of Yahweh. And so the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Now, pausing right there. I did skip a few verses. Let's not forget those 21 through 23. Right before this, he says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Hava that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. My apologies for reading that out of order, but we see the problem and then the solution right away. The problem is they have tons of gold and silver that they're taking back to the temple. There's a desire to trust in the Lord, but I feel like there's an unusual amount of openness and vulnerability here when he's not just saying it's pure devotion and trust in God, but part of it's like, oh, you know, I kind of made a big deal about God protecting us, and maybe I should have added that he protects us through means so he could send me some armed guys. because now he's like, okay, a priest, you guys are in charge of making sure this gets to the temple. Am I being unfair? But it does seem like there's a little bit there that admits that part of it is his overzealousness. But I don't know, maybe I'm being too cynical. What do you think?
No, I think you're being very Lutheran in addressing the symbol of Ezra. Because, my goodness, of course, I mean, you know, Artaxerxes and all of these kings of the Persian Empire were, you know, I think we forget a lot of times is that on both the front end and the back end, whether it was Nebuchadnezzar on the front end or Osiris on the back end, we often forget that God had articulated that these men were his right-hand men. They didn't believe in Yahweh. They weren't Jewish of heritage. They didn't believe in the temple. But yet, God is still going to use these men who are not of this lineage, who are not of this line, to basically, how do you say, benefit his own people, et cetera, so on. So Artaxerxes is basically, he's bankrolled this. He's said this, and of course he would have, because he sends the first group of them with this escort. But I think the other thing that's so important about this is that I think you're right, is here's Ezra saying, you know, well, you know, I believe in God, I believe in God, I believe in God. And then, you know, it's almost that he's afraid that Artaxerxes is going to say, well, okay, put your money where your mouth is. But that's not what happens. You know, the shame or being ashamed that we see Ezra talking about in verse 22 is just simply to say, no, I think it's very simply this. Either God, who has promised that he will bring us back, as was given to us in Jeremiah the prophet and was spoken before, either God will honor those promises or he will not. If God wants us to be back there with these things, then he will see to our deliverance. And I think what's amazing about this passage, Boo, is that, you know, I think it wasn't until you were reading it, you know, I certainly focused on the weight of the silver and the gold and, you know, what the valuation of that might have been. But I think it has to go deeper than that because, you know, what is the most important thing that they are bringing back with them is the full counsel of the line of prophecy and the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the one who is going to provide the salvation, who was faithful to them while they were in Babylon. And all these things that they're going to be bringing back to the temple, a lot of them are going to be used in service. And I think that goes back to what happens before the Babylonian captivity. They were utilizing all these things basically to serve themselves. Now, now this is going to be going back, and you now are reoriented because God has brought you to repentance in Babylon, and all these things are going to be rendered in service and in the beauty of what the temple splendor should be for you. And what an amazing thing, because what that helps us is to understand is simply this, is that I don't look necessarily at my church and say, my goodness, that must be heaven on earth. But the angels and the archangels see it that way. The whole council of heaven sees it that way. Why don't I see Calvary Lutheran Church on the corner of Unser Boulevard and Abrazo in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, as the very portal to heaven? And I think that's what you see in some ways Ezra wrestling with is my goodness, is this God really real, and is he going to come and be faithful to us? And of course the answer is he skips the whole journey. He skips the whole journey. He doesn't even tell them how the journey went. He just says, and they left and we arrived.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I do love that. I'm not, and I wasn't certainly, I know you knew this, but I wasn't certainly diminishing his faith. But as you pointed out, it's very natural to say, you know, am I doing the right thing? One of the advantages, though, another thought, of the temple, when it was there, you know, they're building the temple. This is like the second one. This won't even be the last one, right? Because we have Herod's temple coming up. But in any case, the temple is the place of God. Jerusalem, the city of God. If you wanted to know that you were in the presence of God, that's super easy. Go to the temple. It also brings its own problems because people aren't always able to get to the temple. And of course, if this were still the dynamic today, how many of us would have been able to go down to the temple, you know? So I see here the benefits in saying, here I can look and find God. Jesus is the temple. So today we all look to Jesus, which is exactly what we need to be doing, but then it sometimes comes at the expense of the means of grace. We Lutherans have a good command of it, but a lot of Christian traditions have kind of abandoned those things. They want to be with the guy out in the corner saying, hey, I can meet with Jesus anywhere or something like that. So my point is, it's difficult, I think, to talk about the ubiquity of Christ being everywhere while at the same time saying, It's not about you making satisfaction by coming to worship, but receiving the gifts. And somehow to convince people that that's how it's always been, that the temple sacrifices were always pointing forward to this first one, the people who made those sacrifices year after year after year would be overjoyed to come to our worship service to know that all they have to do is receive the gifts. And yet people today don't even want to do that.
No. Yep, it's amazing. It is absolutely amazing, and I think, and I think that is so, you know, it's in our inborn sinful nature is you know, we're often, I shouldn't say we, you know, how dare I do that? I certainly am inclined to think, you know, I remember this as a missionary, that was, you know, well, the you know, success was, you know, going from 0 to 25 or from 25 to 50 or whatever it happens to be. But I think, Pastor Boo, you mentioned this, that, okay, wait a second. There's 1,500 of them that are going back, and the majority of the people that had left or had relatives that had left in the exile are staying in Babylon.
Yeah.
And that's neither here nor there, because, you know, of course we understand as Christians and the ones who believe that Christ is the fulfillment of this, is that Christ, you know, can Christ be found in the Sandia Mountains, the Rocky Mountains, or you know, or the rivers and the lakes of Minnesota? Of course he is. And oftentimes our parishioners and we act like that because we go there on Sunday mornings. And we want the natural revelation. We want that because we can see it, we can taste it, we can touch it, we can feel it. And yet what's happening here is, my goodness, what Ezra is saying is, okay, not just the weight of the silver and the gold. I think what's implied here is also, and you are carrying the very gospel, which has the full weight of the counsel of Almighty God, that is going to be located in the place so that the world that has fallen in sin can know that their God has been faithful from the beginning and will be until the last day. It's absolutely amazing. And of course, yeah, there is trepidation. As much as there's trepidation in 2025 is to say, okay, we're going to leave from this river with these people that are here in a 900-mile trip. We don't know if we're going to get there. We don't know. Calvary Lutheran, as an example, you know, what we don't know is whether or not our building will be here in 50 years. I hope it will be. But what's important is that we understand is that Christ has made this promise that he is the temple. He finds himself, he finds us and delivers himself to us, so that we might understand, just the same as what it was for them in exile, that he is with us in this veil of tears, in this fallen world, to give us the truth, to give us peace, to give us the forgiveness of sins. And that, Pastor Boo, is where the true weight comes, that can't have an account. Mm-hmm. You know, it's an amazing thing, because they get to Jerusalem and they count everything except the weight,
yeah. Oh, yeah,
of the forgiveness of sins.
Mm. 35 tons, I think, of gold. They count it all. Yeah. Mm, that's fascinating. I mean, it really is.
Yep.
Actually, let me read the rest of the verses, because it talks about that, and then we'll pick it back up.
Yeah.
Verse 31, then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. I'll pause to say here, this is 2 days before Passover, folks. The day of the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes. By the way, we came to Jerusalem, and so it's like just what you said earlier. It's like, yeah, so anyway, we left, and yeah, it was fine. It's like that was a lot of buildup for a second.
Yeah,
nothing happened. It was fine. Anyway, we came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, within the house of our God, the silver and gold of the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Yeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all of Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All of this was a burnt offering to Yahweh. They also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. You know, you mentioned the juxtaposition between the value of the messianic message, the gifts from the sacrifices and everything that comes along with it, juxtaposed to the worldly value of all of this gold. A lot of things cross my mind. First is to say, yeah, when you're talking about all of this, each man had about 3,000 pounds of precious metals to guard. Nothing happens. It's not even noteworthy to mention anything about the journey. But it's not like the stuff isn't treated as holy, as set apart to God. And yeah. I just can't help but think, I wonder if instead of kind of trying to make all these distinctions between the mammon of the world and the things of God, that we say, wait a minute, these people took this 35 tons of treasure and set it apart to God, and guarded it and protected it, not because it was money, but because it was going to enable them to be faithful and obedient to God. And so money, I'm sorry to say, is incredibly important, even in this life as we worship God. It just is. And here we see God providing for them, and they make not a big deal about the money, but they still treat it as set apart and holy, just like they probably did with the animals and the sacrifices and everything else. And we were very transparent in their accounting.
Yeah, and what's even better about that is there's really two things. Is that first is Ezra is saying is that you Jimmy, you know, and I'm not saying that, you know, I'm Jimmy's because he's easier to read than Ahaziel, you know. you are holy, and you are holy, and these things that have been given to you are holy. And the thing about it is here's the weight, but yet here's the thing. They go and they weigh it back in the temple, and they do that just simply to say, okay, it was the same on the beginning as it was on the end. And yet, what I think the overtone of this simply is this, is that, okay, and yet, however many tons of gold, however many tons of silver there happen to be, it's just absolutely amazing. And while you were reading, I don't know why I thought of the second article of the Creed, but I just want to read that very quickly. I believe that Jesus, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, or has become my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. And here's the key, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. So here's the thing, even if just one of those guys had weighed and offered all of that gold in and of himself, the scales in the final analysis would still not have read innocent. But going to the temple where the blood of the sacrifices is foreshadowing the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, whose blood will atone for the sins of the not just the world, but Pastor Boo, of you and me and of our hearers. And that is worth more than all of the silver and all of the gold that has been carried from Persia all the way back to Jerusalem. And yet God wants us to see this beautiful place, which is set aside, which is heaven come to earth. And it's the same thing we see in our divine services. It's the same thing we see on Sunday mornings and every Lord's Day in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. It's just so wonderful that God restores this order so that there's no mistaking that he alone is the Holy One and makes us holy. And all these, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing that's happened.
Well, and that's where we'll have to end it. I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Adam DeGroat. He's the pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico. Thank you, brother, so much for being on the show and taking us through Ezra chapter 8.
Thanks be to God. Good to be with you again.
Thank you, brother. And I'm sorry, folks at home, for the false start, but I'm glad that we ended strong. Ezra 8 has taught us that God's math is different than ours, hasn't it? I mean, right, 1,500 men seem small compared to what they were up against, and yet it was just fine. Next time we're going to see, though, that Ezra, well, he's going to find that the spiritual situation is worse than he imagined. So tomorrow, we're going to keep on moving our way through Ezra into chapter 9, so don't miss that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.